Psalm 34 begins, "Come, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Join us today on the Mini Bible College and learn about the goodness and compassion of the Lord. You'll also be thrilled to discover a wonderful four-letter word that can rescue us all from despair. What is that word? Hope. All this and more are ahead in our final study of the Psalms with our teacher, Dick Woodward. Let's go there now.
I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see the good? The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. These are the words of Psalm 34, and as we conclude now our survey of the Psalms, we want to consider the different kinds of Psalms in this inspired hymn book. There are the Blessed Man Preachment Psalms. There are those experiential and emotional prayer Psalms. There are the worship Psalms, and there are the prophetic Psalms. Now, sometimes one Psalm will be several of these. It isn't as clear-cut as you might think, that it's strictly a prayer psalm, strictly a preachment psalm, or a praise psalm. Sometimes they're interrelated, and one psalm may be all of these. Now, Psalm 34 is an interesting psalm. It's an experiential, emotional type psalm. It deals with emotions that are very important. It's got a lot of preachment in it. It's an important psalm because it illustrates for us the importance of historical perspective and understanding the Psalms. There's a little inscription at the beginning of this psalm that reads, "A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed." Now, if you're familiar with the biographical scriptures about David's life, you know that in 1 Samuel 21 and 22, David had another low point in his life. This was when he fled from Saul, when he realized that Saul's intent was to kill him, and he had to flee for his life. He was fearing for his life. He was really scared to death. And in order to survive, he contemplated making a treaty with a Philistine king. He was going to actually go into an alliance with a Philistine king for his own protection and survival. Now, when he was going into the presence of the Philistine king, whose name was Abimelech, he was going through those, you know, long corridors lined with soldiers, as you always did when you went into the presence of a monarch in those days. And he overheard these soldiers talking about him as he walked along. They said, "Isn't that that guy they sing about over there in Israel? You know, they sing that song, Saul killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." Well, those were Philistines that he killed, and these were Philistine soldiers. And as David kept hearing them talk like this, he realized, "I'm not going to be able to pull this off." So when he got to the presence of the king, he apparently changed his mind. He didn't want to propose the league or the alliance. And he realized the only way he could get out of this was to feign madness. David was not only a great musician, he must have been a great actor too, because he really pulled it off. He let his spittle run down his beard, and he ate the bricks, and he flopped around on the floor. He did all kinds of wild things. And finally, this Philistine king said, "Have I got any shortage of madmen in my kingdom yet to bring a nut like this into my presence? Get him out of here." And so they carried him away. And so it says he went away and he departed. Now, this was one of the dark times in David's life. I'm sure that was a humiliating experience for him. And he went from there to the caves of Adullam out into the wilderness. And when he was out there in the wilderness, hiding in caves like an animal, it says, all of those who were in debt and all of those who were discontent and all of those who were in distress came to David. Sounds like the average congregation, you know, in debt, distress, discontent. They all came out there to David. Now, you see, in those days, if you were in debt, you would have a lot of discontent and distress, because if you were in debt and couldn't pay your bills, they put you in debtor's prison, and you couldn't generate any income from prison, so you just rotted in a dungeon because you couldn't pay your bills. So these people, when they were in debt, had to become fugitives. And so they went out there to David. Now, David himself was a fugitive and a failure, as men judge these things. And these people who came to him out there in the caves of Adullam were fugitives and failures. They were in debt, they were in distress, and they were discontent. Now, when these failures and fugitives came to David out there, Psalm 34 tells us the kind of preaching that turned those fugitives and failures into what were later known as the mighty men of David. Later on, when, you know, Absalom caused that revolution and turned the whole nation against David, the thing that brought him through was his mighty men. He had that group of mighty men. He had hundreds of them. He also had them down to the 30. There were 30. Boy, they were really something. It tells you in Chronicles about the 30. One of them named Benaiah, it says, he slew a lion in a pit on a very snowy day. That's a pretty good man, if he can kill a lion in a pit on a snowy day. And it says this man, and it'll name him one of the 30. He did this, and this one did that. And then he had the 3. They were his inner sanctum. David had these mighty men. Now, where did he meet those mighty men? And how did they become mighty? Well, Psalm 34 is the key to that. Psalm 34 tells us that when David met these failures, he asked them a question. It's in verse 12 of Psalm 34. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? This is a biblical expression, to see the good. You see, there's an emotion that God puts in all of our hearts when we're born. We call it hope. Hope is the conviction that there's something good in this world and it's going to happen to you. Something good is going to happen to you. That's the way a familiar television program begins. And that's good psychology because, you know, everybody believes that. In our country, about 25,000 people commit suicide every year. And when they study those suicides and ask the question, why did they do it? They come to this conclusion. They lost hope, which means they lost the conviction that something good was going to happen to them. Now, it's tragic to think that 25,000 people lose hope every year, but isn't it a miracle to think that 200 million people have it? And if you knew anything about their problems and lies, you would wonder why they think anything good is ever going to happen to them. But they believe that. The Apostle Paul tells us the three greatest things in this life are hope, because hope leads to faith. If you have a conviction that there's something good, but you don't have any reason to believe there's something good, that's just hope. But hope's important. But hope is supposed to lead you to the place where you have faith that there's something good, which means now I have reason to believe there's something good going to happen to me. Now that's faith. And then Paul says the third greatest thing is love. And he says the greatest of these three great things is love. And the reason for that is hope is great because it brings you to faith. And faith is important because it brings you to God. You can't come to God without faith. But faith is the vehicle that brings you to God. But love, agape love, is so much more important than hope and faith, because when you experience this agape love, that's not something that brings you to God. You're there now. That's what God is. So these are the three great things. Well, in Psalm 34, when David challenged these fugitives and failures with this question, how many of you want to live? Well, let me ask you something. How long do you want to live? How many days do you want to live? It's amazing how people will never put a time on that. Ask somebody, how long do you want to live? Nobody will ever say 20 years, 2 months, and 3 weeks, and a day. They'll never say that. They just want to live. You know, well, why do you want to live? Is it because you want to see the good? Is it because you have in your heart the conviction that there's something good? Well, let me tell you about that good thing you're hoping for. Taste and see that the Lord is that good thing. That's why he put that in your heart. He wants you to find out one day that he's the good thing you're hoping for. He's the good thing that's going to happen to you. And then he gives his own personal testimony. He tells his own story. He says, listen, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him. I was scared to death. And he's probably talking about that experience before that Philistine came. He says, the Lord delivered me from all my fears. Now, he's giving his own personal testimony when he says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And then he says, now you taste and see that the Lord is the good thing. You see, I've discovered that he put that hope in my heart because he wanted me to realize one day the faith that would bring me to him and show me that those who trust in him are truly blessed. He's the good thing I've been hoping for. And I would like to challenge you to learn this. Taste and see that the Lord is the good thing you're looking for. And you be blessed with those who trust with him. And then he gave them this great challenge in the way of a covenant. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. You see, that was the covenant that existed between David and his mighty men. We see this in the book of Judges. We see this back in the law books. We see it in all the history books. The people that God uses, what we call mighty men, they're not mighty men. They're just people who found God. They're people, for the most part, who are little people. We hear all of them say it. My family is the smallest, and I'm the least of the smallest. Why are you calling me? I'm nobody. I'm just a zebra with a circle rubbed out. It seems that God specializes in calling these little nobodies, because if he can get them to trust in him and say, God, it's not what I am, it's what you are. It's not what I can do, it's what you can do. It isn't what I want, it's what you want. And then when God uses them, they're trying to explain, I didn't do it, he did it. Well, here's the covenant that David makes with these mighty men. They're fugitives and failures when he meets them. They're discontent, they're in distress, and they're in debt. But he gives them the spiritual secret that he himself has discovered. And then he says, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. You see, humanism again says, the I am leads to the I can. You can do it. You've got it. You can do it. Well, the scripture doesn't say that. The scripture says, God can do it. God's got it. And he's with you. Now, the mighty things that these men did together with David, those mighty deeds exalted the Lord. And that was David's challenge. We're nobodies. We're failures. We're fugitives. But we believe there's something good. That good thing is the Lord. And if we'll just come and trust in him and be blessed by him, we can magnify the Lord together. We can exalt the Lord together. That's what they did, David and his mighty men. Now, that's a great psalm because it speaks to us about an emotion. It speaks to us about this emotional climate of failure. Have you ever been a failure? Some people don't know what failure is. Sooner or later, most people fail in some way. You can fail so many ways. You can fail financially. You can fail professionally. You can fail in your marriage. You can fail as a parent. You can fail spiritually. You can fail morally. There are so many ways to fail. Have you ever known failure in any dimension of life? Well, when you do know failure, I believe Psalm 34 shows you what to do with your failure. Has your failure gotten you to the place where you don't even have hope? It very seldom does. Usually you still have hope or you'd probably kill yourself. But if you have hope, that means you believe there's still something good. Well, taste and see that the Lord is that good thing. As in Psalm 100, when you get into the presence of God, you know that God is good. God is the good thing that you've been hoping for. So trust in him and be blessed by him and then exalt him, magnify him, and let everybody know that God can even use a zero with a circle rubbed out. God can use a failure. See, that exalts the Lord. That magnifies him. There's another kind of psalm that we should consider as we conclude our study of the Psalms, and that is the prophetic psalm. We've looked at these definitive psalms, the different kinds of psalms, by taking an example of preachment psalms, prayer psalms, praise psalms. Now we want to consider the prophetic psalm. David is referred to as a prophet in the scripture because on the day of Pentecost, remember Peter's text when he preached the great Pentecostal sermon? When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, his text was taken from Psalm 16. Now, Psalm 16 is where David says, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. Now, so far, that's just a beautiful psalm, but now it becomes a prophecy. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, David's not talking about himself. And Peter points that out on the day of Pentecost. He said, listen, David died, and his sepulcher is with us today. If you go out to the Holy Land, you can still visit the sepulcher of David, because it's with us. He did die. His body did see corruption. So Peter says, David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he fulfilled this prophecy. That's prophecy. And that makes that a prophetic psalm. Psalm 2 is also that kind of psalm. In Psalm 2, it says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," meaning the Messiah, "saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." And then he says that one day the Lord is going to come to these heathen who are raging in his face. And he says, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." If you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, you know that that's always part of Handel's Messiah. That's sung by that man who sounds as if he has a nice sickle down his back. His voice goes up and down, you know. What he's singing is, "Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." What's he singing there? That's a prophecy. You see, when Jesus came the first time, they pulled out his beard, they hit him, they put a crown of thorns on his head, they crucified him, they spat on him. Well, this is saying the next time around, it's not going to be like that. You picture all the nations of the earth, these pagan heathen nations, and you picture a beautiful china vase and a rod of iron that comes down on that china vase and smashes it to smithereens. That's what Jesus is going to do to the nations of this earth the next time around. See, he didn't do that in his first advent. This is why the apostles were constantly saying, "When are you going to put Rome out of business? I mean, when are you going to stop all this foolishness?" They couldn't understand why he didn't do it, because they knew these scriptures. Now, what they didn't understand was there were two advents of Jesus. In his first advent, he was the suffering Savior. But in his second advent, he'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's based upon psalms like Psalm 2. Now, my favorite prophetic psalm is Psalm 46. Psalm 46 is predicting, I think, what Peter calls the day of the Lord. Many of the prophets call it the day of the Lord. If you get into future things, you know that what we call the second coming of Jesus Christ is a series of many events. Now, those events can cover a great period of time, and we disagree a lot on the chronology of those events. But the second coming of Jesus Christ is not just one event, it's many events. One of those events is called the day of the Lord. Peter says, when the day of the Lord comes, every material thing is going to be dissolved. The elements will melt with fervent heat, and every material thing is going to be dissolved. I asked a nuclear physicist one time if he could explain to me in lay terms what a thermonuclear explosion was like. And after thinking for a long time about how he could explain it to the likes of me, he said, "Well, it'll just be a very intense heat, and it just simply melts everything." He said, if you had a concrete wall 100 yards long and 100 feet high and 100 feet thick, if you detonated a thermonuclear device, that concrete would be absolutely melted. It would just dissolve. And then I said to him, "Can you believe that an illiterate fisherman 2,000 years ago said that one day that's going to happen? The elements will melt with fervent heat." And he said, "Is that in the Bible?" He couldn't believe that an illiterate fisherman would say that 2,000 years ago. Now, not only did that illiterate fisherman say that, but so did the psalmist 1,000 years before that fisherman. And that's the message of Psalm 46. Now, the poetry form here, and it's a prophetic form, is when an Old Testament Hebrew prophet says something's going to happen, we'll see this when we get to the prophets, they put it in the past tense because as far as they're concerned, it already happened. If God says it's going to happen, you can say it's already happened. And you have that in Psalm 46. Now here's the psalm. "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." And then it says, Selah. Stop and think about that. You see, the scripture doesn't tell us that the earth is going to abide forever. The scripture tells us the opposite. D.L. Moody said, based upon scriptures like this, "The world is a sinking ship, and our job is not to save the ship or paint the ship. Our job is to save as many people as we can from that ship before it goes down, because, brother, it's going down." That's the way D.L. Moody preached. That's what he believed. Now, the Bible consistently says there's going to be this day of the Lord, this cataclysm. It's all going to burn. I had a preacher friend who used to say, it's all going to burn, you know, if you got a new car. And he saw your new car, he'd say, it's going to burn, you know. Or if you built a new sanctuary, he'd come in and look at your new sanctuary and say, it's all going to burn, you know. It's all going to burn. It's all he ever seemed to think about. But, you know, that's what the scripture says. It's all going to burn. And Peter says, what manner of persons ought we to be in light of the fact that it's all going to burn? Should we just be completely given to material things? Or should we be developing that inner man that's eternal and those spiritual things that cannot be shaken? Well, that's the opening thought of Psalm 46. It's all going to burn. You know, the whole thing's going to go down in flames. But God is our refuge and our strength, and he'll be a present help in our time of trouble. Here's an interesting thought in the psalm. There's a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. She won't be shaken or melted. What is that river? Many people say that's the church. That river is the people of God flowing through this world right into the city of God, and that's something that's eternal. That's permanent. That's why we should give ourselves to building the church. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, what is that church that's being built? That's that river that's flowing through this world into the presence of God. When you get to the middle of the psalm, you have a description of the day of the Lord as if it's already happened. It's as if the great day of the Lord happened, and you've been taken on a helicopter tour, like the governor, you know, surveying the damage. And it puts it this way. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved or destroyed. He uttered his voice, the earth melted, as if it already happened, see. But in the middle of that, the Lord is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Even when it all burns, remember that. God is our refuge. But here again, you're going on your tour now to look at it after it's happened. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth, as if it's already happened. Now, in the midst of this awesome prophetic psalm, you have one of the greatest verses in the Psalms, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Think about that. You see, in the middle of this psalm, where we're told about the great and terrible day of the Lord, and we're told that it's all going to burn, here's this great counsel. It's like Psalm 4 again. Be still and know that I am God. Are you ever still long enough to experience the divine presence of God? We're so busy. We move so fast. Most of us are on such a fast track. We're just going all the time, just flat out all the time. And we never are still long enough to really experience the divine presence of God. But here's the counsel. Be still and know that I am God. Now, this is one of the great words of the scripture, I am. If you want to come to me, God says, you must believe that I am and that I reward those who diligently seek me. Do you really believe that God is? Do you know by experience that God is? Have you ever experienced the divine presence of God? Well, what he's saying here in the midst of this cataclysmic psalm, where he says, listen, one day it's all going to burn. One day the mountains are going to be put down into the sea, and the whole sea is going to quake like an earthquake, and the whole thing's going to come down around your ears. Now, when that happens, do you know God? And are you going to be able to say, God is my refuge and my strength? I find my refuge in him. Now, the way to prepare for that is, right now, be still and know that God is. You see, there are very few things in this world that are eternal and lasting. That's why we have these poetry books. The poetry books, remember, are addressed to the inner man. There is that outer man and there's that inner man. The outer man is suffering wear and tear all the time. And the outer man, one day, is going to be absolutely destroyed. When we get to the New Testament and we get to 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter, there's a great profound passage in there where the Apostle Paul tells us about this outward man. And he says, you know, when the outward man dies, he doesn't say you bury the outward man. He says you plant him, you sow him like a seed. And you sow him in the conviction and in the hope of resurrection. One day God's going to raise that outward man. He's going to raise that body from the dead. He gets into a great discussion there of the outward man and the inward man. Now, I think what he says in that great chapter is, the outward man, that's just a tent you live in. That's just a seed that's going to be planted one day. The inward man, that's the part of you that's eternal, and that's the part that's going to live forever with God somewhere. So the things that are real, according to these poetry books, according to the scripture, are God and your inward man. Now here again is a good description of worship. Worship is, let there be an alignment between your inward man and the divine presence of God right now. Be still and know. That's a Greek word and a Hebrew word that is translated in various ways. For instance, back in Genesis, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. It means to know intimately by experience. Now, be still and know by relationship, by experience, God. And know that God is. And know what his will is. What is his will? It's like Psalm 100. All the lands of the earth, every generation, God wants them to know him. What is it that he wills? He wills to be exalted among the heathen. He wills to be exalted in the earth. Have you been still long enough to know God? And have you been still long enough to know his will? You see, the work of God in your day and mine is this. He's building his church. I think the exciting thing about prophecy is this gospel must be preached, and then the end will come. Someday, some missionary is going to proclaim the gospel to some tribe off in some far-off place, and the Lord's going to say, all right, I can bring down the curtain now. That's it. The gospel's been preached to the last person. Now I can rain down the curtain. That's what the scripture teaches. So in the midst of the fact that it's all going to burn, the psalmist says, be still and know that God is. Be still and know God's will. And then give yourself to the divine presence, worshiping in his presence, and give yourself to his work, which is the fulfillment of his will. Be still and know that I am God, and that I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted among those of this earth. That's what we are supposed to learn in the light of prophecy and the coming day of the Lord. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, thank you so much for all of these psalms, all the different kinds of psalms. And thank you for these exciting prophetic psalms. We pray as we read these psalms that, again, you will teach us how to praise, how to talk to you just about yourself, and teach us how to pray, teach us how to talk to you about ourselves and others, and teach us how to proclaim to people in this world, throughout the entire earth, the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ and about the salvation that you have offered us through him. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.